Signed with State Ministry Queensland, we're continuing the studies with Mr. A.M.S. Gooding from Kilmarnock, the subject being The Fall of Man, and this is cassette number 3 in the series.
This is chapter 2 now, please, and we shall read the same verses as we've read before, commencing in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so on. The Lord will bless to us his word. Now last evening we looked at two of the things that happened that form part of this one transgression. Number one, you who were present will remember, was a lack of recognition of headship. And number two was when she copied the adversary, and when he dropped out part of the divine title and just said God, instead of replying the Lord God, she imitated the devil and she said God. But now, this evening we come to Eve quoting the Word of God. And in quoting the Word of God, she makes 5 mistakes in 4 lives. Now I think if when you were at school, if you had been asked to repeat something and you made 5 mistakes in 4 lines, there would have been a wee bit trouble for you afterwards. So we come to Genesis chapter 3, and the woman is going to quote about 4 lines of your Bible. And in quoting 4 lines of your Bible, she will make 5 mistakes. Now the first thing I learn from that is this, before we look at these mistakes that she made, the importance of quoting rightly the Word of God. The Word of God is a book about which you cannot be careless. You can't say, well, kind of roughly, you've got the meaning of the words. Because our Bibles have been written in the words that the Spirit of God teaches. Consequently, every word is in the right place. And every word is chosen by the Spirit of God. And another word won't just do. I wonder who made the mistake here. When you compare Genesis chapter 2 with Genesis chapter 3, you learn that God gave this prohibition to the man before the woman was ever made. He, in verse 16, commands the man. In verse 18, he says it's not good for the man to be alone. And in subsequent verses, he makes the woman. That makes it clear that he gave the instructions relative to the prohibition of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil to the man before the woman was ever made. So God spoke to the man, and the man listened. Then God made the woman and brought the woman to the man, and the man must have told the woman, and she listened. Now, did Adam listen carefully? And did he repeat what he heard carefully? Did the woman listen carefully? And then repeat what she heard carefully? Somebody slipped up somewhere. Because between what God said and what the woman finally said to the serpent, there was 5 mistakes. Did the man make the mistakes? Or did the woman make the mistakes? But in that short period of communication, five mistakes came in. Now we're living in days when it's becoming more and more difficult for the people of God to get exactly what God said. After all, we haven't got the original copies of the scriptures, have we? They've been lost centuries ago. And all we have is old manuscripts that have been copied and copied and copied and copied time and time again. The dear men that have given to us the authorized version were godly men. And comparing one manuscript with another, they gave to us the authorized version. But there have been a multitude of other translations. And as the days go by, there's more and more translations. They differ one from the other. Until the man in the street is saying, well, what really is the Word of God? Which one is really right? May I suggest to you that that is possibly a satanic effort of the enemy in order to fog the minds of men and women in these closing days as to really what is the Word of God. You young people need to remember that there are at least two ways of translating the scriptures. There is what we call literal translation, and there is idiomatic translation of the scripture. Idiomatic translation of the scripture means that men believe that God puts ideas into the minds of men and left men to write it down in their own words. So when they translate the meaning of the verse, but not literally the translation of every word. They translate ideas. They do not translate words. So the translators of idiomatic translations, if they get the wrong idea of what the verse means, well, they translate the wrong idea. And so they can be very far wrong. For instance, when J.B. Phillips was translating Matthew chapter 1, he doubtless noticed that all down Matthew chapter 1 it says, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat. But you remember, in your King James Version, it comes down to this, that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom is born Jesus. Ah, but J.B. Phillips thought, that's merely a long way round of putting things. And so J.B. Phillips translated it, Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus. You say that's error. Of course it is. For Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus. But when Phillips was translating, first of all, he got the wrong idea into his head. And then he gave you a wrong translation. He said that Joseph was the father of Jesus. Where the Spirit of God is very careful to say, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. The Spirit of God put it delightfully and guarded the truth of the virgin birth of Christ. But Phillips didn't understand that because he didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And so he translated the thing idiomatically, got the wrong idea, and then translated it. Now there are many idiomatic translations. And they can be helpful. But in the main, you and I need to stick to literal translations of the Word of God. If you want to know which one I think is the best, well, don't blame me for this. J.N. Darby's new translation will outshine a lot of them. But for our public reading, the authorized version, the revised version, and of course the best modern translation is the new international. As I pointed out before, it has some very bad flaws in it. But what I'm getting at is this. By a multiplication of translations, people's minds are becoming foggy as to what God really said. So it is imperative for you and I to get to literal translations of the scriptures and to strive to understand what God really said. If we had those original documents, which we haven't, but if we had those original documents, those original documents are written in words that the Spirit of God particularly chose. So be careful what translation you read, my dear young Christian. Be careful that it is a literal translation by Christian men, and then you will be getting as near as you can to what the Spirit of God really wants you to know. But now, furthermore, I learn here this, that I need to listen carefully to God's Word. Did Adam listen carefully enough? Did Eve listen carefully enough? And when they repeated God's Word, did they repeat it carefully enough? I wonder. And when you and I read God's Word, you need to read God's Word carefully. And then more carefully. And then more carefully still. And look at every pronoun and every preposition and every punctuation mark in order to make sure you get exactly what the Spirit of God wants you to know. Reading the Bible carefully. Reading the Bible prayerfully. Reading the Bible in order to get it into your mind so that you can repeat it exactly. That is important. For I repeat, somewhere or other, either Adam didn't listen carefully, or Eve didn't listen carefully, or Adam didn't repeat it properly, or Eve was careless in what she said. Five mistakes creep into four lives when she begins to repeat the Word of God. Can I write it on the minds of you young men? Young men, down and read your Bible. That's what the Assemblies of God's people are suffering from today. Saints that don't read the Bible. Or we say, you know, I read it every day. I read the SU portion. Well, I'm not finding fault with that, but you need to read more than that. Somebody says, I read De Haan's Notes or Daily Light. Well, I'm not finding fault with that, but you need to read more than that. And if you young men are going to be the men for God that South Africa needs, you're going to have to discipline your lives to get down to the reading of the Word of God. Now, how much of the Word of God did you read today? How much did you read yesterday? And when you read the Word of God, do you read it just acquired in a guilty conscience? Or do you read it to get to know the Word of God? You say, what do you mean by reading the Word of God? I mean spending hours on the Scriptures. That's what I said. Hours on the Scriptures. You young men, if you're going to be anything for God, have got to discipline your lives and set apart hours to read God's Word. And you're going to learn to shut the door on the pleasures of the world and shut the door on things that normal Christians go in for. And say, I must live a disciplined life because I must get into God's presence and read the Word of God. A colleague of mine, I don't know, he's never been here, he may come one day. He was ministering God's Word in Canada, and a big American came up to him afterwards and he said, hi, that was good. What college did you go to? And can you get a crash course? He thought that for $10 he could be a great preacher. Listen, my dear young man, you don't get it that way. Somebody was asked a question, was told by a dear lady once these words. She said, addressing a great preacher, I'd give the world to know the Bible like you, Mr. So-and-so. Said the dear man, my dear sister, that's exactly what it cost me. That's exactly what it cost me. And can I challenge you young men in South African assemblies, are you prepared to pay the price? To say no to every kind of pleasure. To say no to indulging in your hobbies and pastimes. To say no to casual conversation with your friends. And get into God's presence and shut the door with the Bible, a good pair of knees, and your God. and get to know the Word of God. If you are going to live a victorious Christian life, you will only get it by getting to know the Word of God. If you are going to be an effective gospel preacher, you must get to know the Word of God. If you are going to help and build up the saints, you must get to know the Word of God. And I challenge you, young men, to face the issue that the assemblies of God's people need men of the book. What we need is young men who will even be prepared to say no to professional advantage, turn their back on this world to get to know the book. That's the first thing I want to get into your mind. And when you get to know the book, love it, read it, feed on it, and when you repeat it accurately and carefully. And God will use you to the salvation of souls and for the good of His people. Amen. Having said that, let's look at her mistakes, shall we? And be careful when we look at her mistakes, to see that we learn as we look at her mistakes, that we must be careful in the handling of divine truth. Notice, please, what she says, verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Lest ye die. That's what she said. Now what did God say? Go back to chapter 2. Let's read what God says. And as we read the two now, see if you can find the mistakes. There's five of them. Verse 16, chapter 2, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, five mistakes. First of all, will you notice, please, that God said, "Of every tree," and she missed the "every." "Thou mayest freely eat," and she missed the "freely" out. Then she said, when she tried to quote God's word, "the tree, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." And you look in chapter 2, and the tree in the midst of the garden is the tree of life. She got the wrong tree. Notice, please, mistake number 3. She added to the word of God, and she said, "Neither shall ye touch it." Mistake number 5. She said, "Lest ye die," instead of "ye shall surely die." 5 mistakes in repeating God's words. It wasn't just that these were incidental mistakes that didn't matter. You say it was only a word here and a word there. Little words, some of them are that. Ah, but they made a fundamental difference to the divine message. And that's why you need to be careful when you read and quote God's word, for a little bit of alteration here and there can make a fundamental difference to your passing on of divine truth. What did she miss? She missed every. Every. All around that garden, all those trees that God had given in order to feed the stomach and to entrance the eyes of the man. Trees good for food and pleasant to the eyes. And God had put a prohibition on one tree, but He says all the others, every. The bounty of God. The bounty of God. And when she delivered her message, she forgot how bountiful God was. She forgot to mention the abundance of the trees. She forgot to stress every. That important, you think? That word, every? Notice the next thing she missed now. Freely, freely. Is that important? Had she got to come up and pay for it? Had she got to come up and beg for it? Had she got to come up and work for it? No, it was freely. Is that important? You go out into that big world out there and you'll find lots of folks will tell you have to work for salvation, but God says it freely. And they'll say you have to pray for salvation. God says it freely. Is the word freely important? But you left the word freely out. She forgot the bounty. In the heart of God, as he planned for the good of men. And she forgot that God doesn't sell his goods. He gives them all the way free. It was freely. This is important. Listen, my dear young brother, my dear young sister, you preach the gospel. You talk to that Sunday school class. You wouldn't like to deliver a message, would you, that restricted the idea of the bounteous grace of God? You wouldn't like to miss that out. You say, no, I like to tell the children and men and women that God has bubbled over in grace. The woman forgot that God bubbled over. And you wouldn't like miss telling that wee boy and that wee girl when you tell them about the Lord Jesus, that it's all of grace and you can't work for it, and go home and tell mum and dad they can't work to get to heaven, but it's free. You wouldn't like to miss out freely. And this careless woman, or maybe careless man she listened to, whoever was careless, forgot to mention that it was everything and that it was free. But then to get the wrong tree. I tell you, out there in the world, they get the wrong tree. And they'll have any tree but Calvary. They'll have any tree to climb to heaven, except one tree, Calvary's tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Says Peter, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And out in the world out there, they've all kinds of ways of salvation. But they say, don't talk about precious blood. Don't talk about an ignoble death upon a tree. Or talk about the cross, but say it was a noble end to a wonderful life. Say he died a martyr. Say he died for principle. But don't say that the Lord Jesus died cursed upon a tree. And don't talk about the shame of the cross. Well, they'll have any other tree but that tree. And the woman, she makes the mistake of getting the wrong tree. The tree in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. But the prohibition was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She got the wrong tree. But now let us read something else she did. She makes God a very hard taskmaster, but she makes him a very lenient judge. A very hard taskmaster. Notice what she says. We may not eat of it. God has said that. But we may not touch it. I said before, they could have touched it accidentally. They could have touched it when they were occupied with the work that God had given them of tending the garden. Working among the trees. But God had not forbidden something that could be done accidentally. Could be done unintentionally. God had not said, ye shall not touch it. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof. We said last evening, you eat, you reach out your hand and you pluck. Then you use your energy and you bring it to your mouth. Then you open your mouth and then you bite. And then you have to chew if you're going to eat. And all these are things you intentionally do, not accidentally do. And so the woman presented God as being a hard taskmaster, putting upon her a prohibition that she might accidentally break. We may not touch it. But notice the last thing. She made God to be a lenient judge. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. No ambiguity. Absolutely clear. But the woman failed to grasp the certainty of divine judgment. Thou shalt surely die. And she put a doubt into it. Lest ye die. And do they do that in this world today? And has the devil got his servants doing the kind of preaching that he did in that day long ago? Are there not men who stand in pulpits and present God as being a hard taskmaster? All kinds of complaints against God. All kinds of questions as to why God doesn't do this and God doesn't do that. They present God as a hard taskmaster. But they present the same God as a very lenient judge. And so here's five mistakes the woman made. Number one, she missed out every. Number two, she missed out freely. Number three, she got the wrong tree. Number four, she made God a hard taskmaster. Number five, she made him a lenient judge. Little mistakes in quoting God's word. Warning for you and I to quote the word of God carefully. And you remember when our Lord Jesus was being tempted of the devil in the wilderness, he went back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and quoting from the current Jewish version of that day, he quoted the word of God accurately. And he triumphed. And the devil went away defeated. And you and I must learn to know the word of God, to have it in our hearts, and to quote it accurately when we are doing service for God. Now let's go on from there, please. Now I want you to notice now, please, the first lie in the Bible. The first lie in the Bible. That is in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. That's the first lie in the Bible. And the first lie in the Bible came from the serpent. Now that's interesting. Without asking you to turn to it, you may have to look it up at your leisure. We'll go over in our thinking to John's Gospel chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. And he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. For he was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. He is a liar and the father of it. Notice, he's the father of lies. A father is a begetter. Out of the loins of men, children are begotten. Children are born by women, begotten by men. And so when you have the devil as the father of lies, it means he is the originator of lies. They started off with him. They flow out of his inwards, if you like. He's the father of lies. He's a liar and the father of it. And so you go back through the word of God to all the history of lies that have been told in the history of the world. And you go back to Genesis chapter 3. There's the first lie. And who said it? It was the devil. He's the father of lies. He's the beginning of the awful business of saying things that are not true. He's the father of lies. Of course, the Lord Jesus said that to the Pharisees because they were a lot of liars too. They were the offspring of vipers. They're called that in the New Testament scriptures. And being the offspring of vipers, they are the children of the serpent. And if the serpent told lies, then his children tell lies. If the father of lies in Genesis chapter 3 tells the first lie in the Bible, then his followers throughout the whole of history will do exactly the same thing. And so the first lie in the Bible, the father of lies. Oh, but that other expression, a murderer from the beginning. That's what he says about the devil. A murderer from the beginning. And where must I go to find that passage of God's word fulfilled? When was the devil a murderer from the beginning? Last evening we went back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, but you don't read anything about murder in those verses. Ah, but look up in a good lexicon when you get home, and you'll find that word in John chapter 8, a murderer from the beginning, is a man murderer from the beginning. It's got the word man in there. It's a man murderer. So when I think of the first murder and the first murderer and the devil being a man murderer, I go back to the first pages of my Bible. And the first murderer is the devil. You say, who did he murder? Well, the Lord Jesus says he's a man murderer from the beginning. But you say you have to wait, don't you, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4 to get the first murder. No, you don't. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. And in the evil of his heart, the devil planned the death of the first man. How did he plan the death of the first man? Well, he said to himself something like this, I think. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, says the devil. I'll get the man to eat. And then God will have to keep his word. And the man will have to die. And so he was seeking to bring about murder, shall we say, by proxy. Not doing it with his own hands, but forcing God into a position where if he's going to be faithful to his word, the man will need to die. And in that sense, the devil was attempting the murder of the man in Genesis chapter 3, and thus the words of our Lord Jesus are true. The Lord Jesus, the devil, is the father of lies, and he is a murderer from the beginning. Look again, please. This first lie in the Bible is an attempt by the adversary to divorce two things that God has put together. What has God married together? Well, sin and death. Transgression and punishment. God's put those two together. How many times you preach, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's put the two together. How many times you quote, the wages of sin is death. God's put the two together. Oh yes, God has put sin and death, transgression and judgment together. And the first lie in the Bible is an attempt by the adversary to separate two things that God put together. To separate sin from judgment. To separate transgression from death. To allow men to sin. Tell them there's no punishment. To allow men to transgress and say, don't you believe that there's any judgment? It was the lie of the devil in Genesis chapter 3. It's the lie of Christendom in the day in which you and I live. They talk about a God who is all love. And they say the Old Testament, you know, with all its stories of judgment, well, the Old Testament was just man's incomplete idea of what God was, but they got it all wrong. But we know better in our day, and we know that God is all love, do we? The God of the Bible, please, is God is light. Before God is love, I go back to Genesis chapter 1. God didn't say let there be love. He said, let it be light. And you go a long way through the book of Genesis before you get love. You go to the Gospel according to John in chapter 1, you learn that God is light. Go to chapter 3 before you learn that God is love. You go to John's first epistle, chapter 1, and the message is God is light. You have to get halfway down chapter 3 before the message is God is love. Oh, God is three things, you know. God is light. God is love, God is spirit. That's the three things the Bible says God is. Light, love, and spirit. And this world in which we live has forgotten that God is light. False preachers try to press that God is love, but they forget that God is light. And because God is light, absolute holiness, unbending righteousness, because God is light, he has associated sin and judgment. Young man, when you preach, what do you preach? Well, you say, I preach God is love. It's a lovely story. I preach God so loved the world. A lovely subject. From years of preaching, let me tell you, when you preach that, you've been good in your soul when you've done it ever so happy. But the Bible isn't all God is love. You say, but the gospel is good news, and surely good news is to tell men and women God loves them. Wait a minute. Is that all the gospel? Notice, please, Paul says, what is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. What's that? Christ died for something? He died for sins. They're an offense to God. When he died for sins, he was bearing punishment for sins, wasn't he? And the basis of the glad tidings of salvation is that God has associated sin and death, transgression and punishment. And you go to Calvary, and there's sin in the question, and there's death. There's transgression in the question, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That's the gospel. Let me tell you again, when you go to Romans chapter 2, you get an expression like this. Pointing on to a day of coming judgment, it says, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the fact that God will judge the secrets of men at the great white throne, it is part of the gospel, brethren. And while I am no advocate of preaching judgment, judgment, judgment all the time, let us be careful that we don't follow the modern trend of our day and leave judgment out of our preaching. I was talking to a dear man in Scotland just 2 weeks before I came away. He said, Brother Gooding, you know such and such a whore? I said, yes. He said, I used to go there often. He said, but last time I went there, they told me not to mention sin. They told me not to mention judgment. And they said they'd prefer if I didn't mention the blood. He said, I'll not be back. Don't blame him, do you? That's the modern gospel. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. That's the gospel the devil wants you to preach. Where you leave out what God has put together. And in Genesis chapter 3, God put together sin and judgment. The first lie in the Bible was a satanic attempt to separate the two things that God had put together. So be careful, young brother, when you preach. How many places I have preached on judgment? The brethren have said to me after the meeting, Brother, it's a long while since we had that kind of preaching in our hall. Of course, I never listened to other folks preach. Only listened to myself. But is it true that we've forgotten? The judgment is an essential background to the preaching of the gospel. And I tell you, if there's no judgment, you don't need any salvation. If there's no hell, it doesn't matter. Don't bother preaching. But the fact that there is a hell, and there is a lake of fire, and there is eternal doom, that was the reason why Christ died and bore the judgment. And if you're going to preach rightly in 1986, you will take heed to God's word and remember that God has put sin and judgment together. Got there? Well, now, we're going a bit deeper now, if I may. I want you to notice that relative to this first lie in the Bible, it is part of two things that the Spirit of God has put together. First of all, the devil came along and he said, Hath God said? In other words, he questioned the word of God. Then having said, Hath God said, you come to the next thing, and he says, ye shall not surely die, he contradicts the word of God. And so you learn, divine strategy, a satanic strategy rather, from the beginning of your Bible, that that the devil would first of all contradict God's word. Or in other words, first he would question God's word, and then he would contradict God's word. That is satanic strategy in the day in which you and I live. I read a document of an address given not in an assembly in London, but an address given in the London Bible College. And the speaker, a well-known theologian, he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you brethren know what that's about. He said, the document, the manuscript, is unreliable. He says, so you can't build anything on that. Then he said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's questionable if Paul ever wrote it. He said it was possibly written by a man who took the name of Paul in the second century. So you can't build anything on that. And so he questioned the accuracy of two parts of the Word of God. And he finished up his lecture by saying it was time that the sisters in the assemblies of God's people took part publicly in all the meetings, including the celebration of the sacrament. In other words, first of all, he casts doubt upon the Word of God, and then he denies the Word of God. It's the strategy of Genesis chapter 3. It's the strategy that the adversary has been using down the centuries. First of all, to put a doubt into the minds of men and women as to what God says. And when he's got their minds questioning and doubting, then they're ready for him to contradict the Word of God. Remember, the Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. And always watch the people who want to alter, adjust the Word of God, or will come along with a particular version to your door that nobody else reads but that particular sect. And they say, you know, this is the real thing, you should read this. Doctor the Word of God, alter the Word of God, cast doubt upon the Word of God, and then put in the poison with a denial of the Word of God. That is satanic strategy, and we need to watch against that. Now notice, please, this satanic strategy here. What is it? Hath God said. It sounds in our authorized version to be a very weak statement, but I think I could gauge the words here to suggest that when Satan said this, there was almost a grin on his face. There was almost a sarcastic leer as he said something like this, has this God of yours really said? He was mocking the woman. For here was a woman who believed that God was good, and she believed that God was kind, and in her simplicity, she believed God had put her in the garden and given her everything that was good for her. Of course he had, but the devil didn't want her to go on thinking that. And so he said, well, he said, you may eat of every tree of the garden, has he? Or has he held something back? And so it was a mocking question that he put to the mind of Eve. And you know, none of us like being mocked at, do we? None of us like being laughed at. And I suppose there's nothing that gets under our skin more than being laughed at by the ungodly when they turn to you and say, you don't mean that you're simple enough to believe that business about God, do you? And you don't mean you're simple enough to believe that business about heaven and hell? And you don't really think, you're not really so foolish, are you, as to believe in this salvation business? And they laugh, and they scoff, and they sneer at what the New Testament calls that simplicity that believes the Scriptures, and that love that loves the Lord Jesus because of what he's done for us. How foolish can you be, the world would say. And they love to laugh and grin sarcastically. Has this God of yours really said? That's the idea of the verse. But now, bear that in your mind. The devil's strategy in saying, has God said? Now, turn in your Bible, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 3. And we come in these verses to the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And you will notice that the adversary is adopting exactly the same strategy. Matthew chapter 3, you have the baptism of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came to John to be baptized of him in Jordan, and John was carrying out his particular baptism. His particular baptism is not the baptism with which you and I baptize today. Nobody can be baptized with John's baptism today. That's what it is in Matthew chapter 3. John's baptism, the Bible teaches this, it was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism confessing sins. It was a baptism where the folks who were baptized confessed that they believed on Jesus who should come after John. I repeat, you can't get baptized with that baptism today because the Lord Jesus has already come. And John's baptism was pointing forward. Believe on him who should come after John. So nobody gets baptized with John's baptism today. That was merely for the days of John's baptism. But no. The Lord Jesus came to John to be baptized of him, and he said, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And John looks at the Lord Jesus, and he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Why did he say that? He said that because this was a baptism confessing sins. And everyone up to now who had come to John had come and confessed their sins. This was a baptism of repentance. And all those had come had said in effect, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to be different. The sins have got to go. I'm going to live in a way that shows I'm expecting Christ the King to come. And the Lord Jesus came to be baptized by that kind of baptism. But you'll agree with me, the Lord Jesus had no sins to confess. And you'll agree with me, the Lord Jesus didn't need to repent. And yet, he came to John in order that he might be baptized with that kind of baptism. And John must have been thinking that way too. For John looked at the Lord Jesus, and it was a matter of sins, wasn't it? And John thinks of himself, and he knows he's a sinner. And he thinks of his half-cousin, naturally speaking, for Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And the Lord Jesus was a half-cousin of John. And he's known the life of the Lord Jesus since the Lord Jesus was born. And he's never heard of him doing anything wrong. He's never heard of any sins in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He's known nothing but absolute perfection in the life of that lovely man you call your Savior and your Lord. And John says, if it's a matter of sins and baptism confessing sins, well, it's me that needs to be baptized by thee. John says, I'm the big sinner, and I've never known a single sin that Jesus ever committed. It's a comparison of sins. But the Lord Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus would go along with John in that baptism to give his divine approval for what John was doing. Furthermore, it was at the baptism of the Lord Jesus that the ministry of John would come to its culmination. For John was sent to baptize with water and was told, John, on some occasion there will be someone come to you, and as you baptize him, the Spirit of God will descend in the form of a dove, and John, you'll know that this one is the Son of God. And so the Lord Jesus came fulfilling the will of God to the waters of baptism, because the Lord Jesus knew that on this occasion the Spirit of God would descend and John would recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. What happened just then? Well, as John put the Lord Jesus down in the waters of baptism and he came up out to the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, and John says, I saw, and bear record that this is the Son of God. That's how John knew. He didn't know up to that moment that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. He knew he was sinless. He knew he was spotless. But he didn't know he was the Son of God till then. That was the moment of revelation. When that moment of revelation came, the heaven opened. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Bible says, then was Jesus led up into the Spirit, into the wilderness, and to be tempted of the devil. Look at verse 3, what the devil said. "And the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God." In other words, he's doing exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the adversary came and said, "Hath God said?" God had said something, and the devil questioned him. In Matthew chapter 3, God has said something. What's he said? He said, "Thou art my beloved Son." The devil says, "Hath God said?" Follow me? "Hath God said?" And you'll notice, please, the order of the temptations are different in Matthew to what they are in Luke. You say, that's what the Bible's like, you know. The writer's got things in a muddle. And they couldn't, two of them, even put the order of the temptations the same way. And you say, you'll trust a book like that? Of course I will. For the Spirit of God guided these dear men when they wrote. And they put the temptations in a different order. And in Matthew's Gospel, the order of the temptations is the order of the three major temptations of Israel in the wilderness. Because Matthew is the Jewish Gospel. It's written for Jews to read. And the order of the temptations in Matthew corresponds with the three great temptations in the wilderness as they journey from Egypt to Canaan. But in Luke it's different. And we shall see tomorrow evening in the will of God that in Luke the order of the temptations corresponds with the order of the things mentioned about the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 3. And then it corresponds with the order of things that John in his first epistle says belong to the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world passes away. That's the order in John's first epistle. That's the order of the temptations in Luke. That's the order of the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. That's the link there. But the link we're looking at this evening is the link between Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. And you say, what was it? It is that God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And the devil says, "Hath God said?" And so the way in which he approaches the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is the way in which he approached our first parents in Genesis chapter 3. But notice rather more, please, in Matthew chapter 4, that the whole three of the temptations are this question, "Hath God said?" Notice now, first of all, verse 3, the tempter came and to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God." Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God." Go down to the third one, and verse 8 says, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he said unto him, "All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." You say he hasn't mentioned any about the Son of God this time. Wait a minute now. Can I rely upon your memory? Go back in your thinking now to Psalm number 2. And in Psalm number 2, you remember, the psalm says, "I will declare for a decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the kingdoms for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions." And the Lord Jesus will possess those kingdoms in a day to come, because God has said unto him, "Thou art my Son." Matthew chapter 4 now, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. What God is going to give to Christ, because he is the Son of God. Being the Son of God gives the Lord Jesus the right of heir of the universe. Ah, but the devil says, you just bow down and worship me. And I'll give them all to you without the cross. And I'll give them all to you without you being the Son of God. I'll give them all to you if you just bow down and worship me. So you'll notice again, it's a challenge in this third temptation as to the Son of Godship of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Psalm 2 connects all the kingdoms of the world with the title Son of God. Come back quickly now, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want you now, just as we draw this meeting to a close, to notice that the adversary, when he talks to the woman, he says, your eyes shall be opened, and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. I know our authorized version says gods. It is, of course, a plural word for God, as God is generally a plural word in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And so, in the beginning, God is a plural word. They didn't translate it gods there. It's the same plural word here, but they translated it gods. And does it mean gods in the plural? Please, there were no gods before the flood. There was no idolatry before the flood. That is something that did not come in until Nimrod's Babylon, Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. So there's no idolatry before the flood. So the expression here does not mean gods in the plural like the gods of the heathen. But it's a plural word for God because God is a Trinity. And so I learn here, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You know, the devil often tries to anticipate God and give men something God has designed to give them, but give it to them in advance. For instance, God designed that Israel should have a king. He talked about that in Genesis. And he talked about it in Numbers. And he talked about it in the early part of 1 Samuel. But it wasn't God's time to give Israel a king then. But the people come along, and in a subsequent chapter, the people say, give us a king. But notice, the devil had brought in a king before God brought in his king. He'd anticipated what God was going to do. Here in Genesis chapter 3, God offers the first woman something that God intended to give to men. You say what? Ye shall be as God. My dear brothers and sisters, that's what God says he's going to do for us. Can you know? Does not 1 John chapter 3 say, when ye see him, ye shall be like him? You and I are going to be like God. The devil offered it, I suppose, with a measure of deception and mockery to the first woman. But what he offered in deception and mockery, God is going to give to you and I. And we're going to be like him. She was offered to be like him, knowing good and evil. And we're going to be like him relative to good and evil. God is going to give us in grace what the devil mockingly offered her in the book of Genesis. Now, what's that mean? We shall be like him. Somebody says, yes, that means, you know, when I get home to the glory, I'm going to have a body just like the Savior. Thank God that's true. Philippians chapter 3 says he shall change this body of humiliation and fashion it like unto the body of his glory. Rheumatism gone forever. Arthritis written off. No fever, no pain, no trouble, no trial, no death. I'm going to have a body like him. In fact, I even met a preacher in Scotland who was intrigued about going to heaven. He says, you know, I'll be able to go through doors without opening them. Well, that's great, I suppose, too. But we shall be like him. Ah, but wait, brother. While it will be a wonderful thing to be physically like Christ, Philippians 3 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. But I judge that 1 John chapter 3 is not talking about a physical likeness to Christ. Notice the context. And you must always learn to take every verse in your Bible in its context. And the context of 1 John chapter 3 is,
He is righteous. He is pure. In him is no sin. And we are going to be like him. That's relative to good and evil. Like him, what's that mean? You know, brethren, in my life, I have thought many things that are unrighteous. I have said things that are unrighteous. I have done things that are unrighteous. But I am going to be like him. And I'll never think an unrighteous thought again. I'll never say an unrighteous word again. I'll never do an unrighteous action again. I'm going to be like him. That's terrific. You should say hallelujah. Well, now, not only that, he is righteous, he is pure. You know, brethren, you're no different than me, are you? I judge that most of us have sat down here and remembered the Lord Jesus on Lord's Day morning. And in our holiest moments, the foulest thoughts will come into our minds. And we're shocked with ourselves that we can think such foul things in the moments when we are trying to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. Listen, brethren, the day is coming when I'll never think anything impure again. And never say anything impure. And never do anything impure. I shall be like him. Is that terrific? Think again. In him is no sin. And John won't deceive you. He'll tell you, as long as you're in the body, the thing called sin will be in here. And the things called sins will manifest themselves in our life. But brethren, we're going home. And the thing called sin will never be in my heart then. And it will never be in your heart then. And I shall be as sinless as Christ is. And listen to what I'm going to tell you now. I shall be as impeccable as Christ is. He cannot sin. And when I get home to the glory, I'm going to be like him. I shall not want to sin. I shall not be able to sin. I shall be as impeccable as Christ himself. Wonderful. The devil mocked the woman by saying, you'll be like God. In wondrous grace, we are soon going to stand up in the glassy sea in heaven. Every one of us, sons of the King, we shall all be like him. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence and we bless thee. It's a great thing, Lord, that thou hast forgiven us all our sins. And in Christ thou dost see us, the very righteousness of God in him. But in ourselves, O God, we still have to acknowledge we're sinners. And we sin against thee and we grieve thee. And we're ashamed often of the things that we do. But, O God, very soon we'll be in thy presence. And thou hast said thou wilt present us before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy, without blame. No one in the universe will be able to point a finger at us then. Sinless, righteous, pure, holy, impeccable,